And our sermon text today is Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As I talked with my son John when he was making his own beer, or with Mark when he was making wine, one of the stages in production is called fining, in which you remove dissolved substances that would otherwise sour that taste of the beer or the wine. And the agent that removes those dissolved substances is called a precipitator. The title of our message today is Precipitate. And that precipitator distinguishes the proteins, polyphenols, and sulfides from the beverage that would otherwise be indistinguishable, and does it by chemically binding those soluble substances to itself, causing them to form a precipitate that drops to the bottom of the liquid for easy removal. You can strain it out. Precipitates used in fining for beer and wine include egg whites or bentonite. Well, this process of precipitation is also seen in human affairs, too, as a metaphor. The drawn sword of Solomon was a precipitator, distinguishing the true from the false mother of the surviving baby. Who knew, right before the drawn sword of Solomon, who knew which was which? The two were indistinguishable. The line in the sand at the Alamo was a precipitator drawn by Colonel William Travis with his sword. The ones who crossed that line stayed to fight to the death at the Alamo, the ones who did not fled. Before Colonel Travis drew that line in the sand, who knew, right? Who knew? The men were indistinguishable. The ring of power in the Lord of the Rings was also a precipitator. In the Fellowship of the Ring, right? Distinguishing the weak from the strong. When carried, that ring in the Fellowship, as they made their way to Mount Doom for its destruction, who would take it all the way and who would try to use it for their own selfish purposes? Before that ring was amongst the Fellowship, who knew, right? The Fellowship of the Ring were indistinguishable. Well, with these things in mind, know today that what Luke intends to communicate by including this incident from our Lord's crucifixion is that the cross of Christ is a precipitator amongst men, distinguishing the revilers from the redeemed. Still is today, the cross of Christ. This has a long history in our text, so let's look to our text today, shall we? 2 points. Two men, 2 points. Precipitate. The cross, by its very nature, distinguishes one man from another, the reviler from the redeemed. And there are only two kinds of people. Verses 39 to 41. I had someone who's been following our Revelation series on the radio wonder what's coming next. And I said, "Well, we're taking time for Lent." Lent? What's that? Well, this is that time of season when we begin to focus on the cross, the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa, as we anticipate as well, a Resurrection Sunday. The fathers of the church over the centuries have wisely made provision for this. So this is a time when we begin to pause from our normal other routines, right? And the blessedness of the calendar. God has given us the rhythm of the calendar, hasn't he, in the seasons of the year? And he's also given us the rhythm of the church calendars. We discussed this a little bit in our men's Bible study yesterday. So I thought I'd just pause for a minute and encourage you to, in this season of Lent, to reflect, to pray, to look within and confess your sin to the Lord, and indeed see who we are and who Christ is in this season. So Lent has been given us as a blessed time to do these things. And so we're going to pause from Revelation. I think our listener may pause from listening to the sermons online, but I encouraged him, don't do that. Continue to follow us in this Lenten season. What a blessed time it is for us. Well, we're going to consider the last words of Christ in this Lenten season. And today we have this blessed one from the Gospel of Luke. This is our Lord's response to the penitent thief. But as we're going to observe today, there's more at work here than just the words of Jesus, for they occur within a narrative context. Narrative is one of the most difficult, confusing, and error-laden genres. Of course, a genre is a type or kind of writing, and narrative is one of my favorites. I love narrative. Are we humble interpreters, or are we presumptuous interpreters? We need to come humbly to narrative to interpret it. So let's throw ourselves on the mercy and direction of the Holy Spirit as we endeavor to interpret this profound narrative, for that indeed is what it is. But let me begin by demonstrating what this text is not saying, because there's a couple of things for which this text is all too often used that we should be very cautious when we approach. First of all, this text is not a proof text for separating baptism from salvation. You ever want to get me provoked, get me irritated, just try and use this text as separating baptism from our redemption and salvation. All through the New Testament, baptism accompanies salvation. It doesn't save in and of itself, but it certainly does accompany repentance and salvation, doesn't it? That first sermon at Pentecost, when the people heard his sermon, Peter's, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." In fact, there's a real and substantial fashion in which baptism saves that most sloppy evangelicals cannot explain. And that's found in 1 Peter chapter 3, where in drawing a parallel between Noah and the flood, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the redemption and salvation of Noah and his eight persons, right, who indeed were baptized in the great deluge. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Or pledge is another way of interpreting this. I have a whole sermon on this. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Okay? Yet most evangelicals use this as a proof text to demonstrate the one we have today, something like, well, while baptism is nice when it's convenient, like maybe when the water's warm enough or you don't have government authorities breathing down your neck, you don't need it to be saved. Look at the thief on the cross. Ding, 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 ding. That comes up right away, doesn't it? Look at the thief on the cross. And I just submit to you, that's a trivialization of baptism. When you use the thief on the cross as an example of not needing baptism to be saved, or dissociating baptism from salvation, repentance, and redemption. Do you think for a moment that if this ardent, penitent sinner could have been baptized, he would have excused it on the basis of his own experience here? No. Once again, there's a general rule for interpreting narrative, too. Situations in extremis can't be normative for establishing doctrine, right? Situations in extremis, like this, cannot be used for establishing doctrine as normative, right? Texts like this always form the exception, not the rule. And then secondly, this text is not a proof text for separating works from faith either. This text is not a proof text for separating works from faith. It's a corollary of number one. I've heard countless pastors and evangelicals assert something along the lines of, well, look at the thief on the cross. He couldn't do any works because he was suspended there on the cross. Yet he was saved. Therefore, it isn't necessary to have works be a part of salvation. And I just submit to you, as we saw all through Romans, ultimately we are saved by works. We are saved by works. Now don't rush the pulpit. Okay? Because we are saved by works by whom? Right? By the works of another, right? We are most certainly saved by works, by the works of another. If the law had not been fulfilled on our behalf by Christ, we would not be saved. We cannot do it on our own, by ourselves, can we? Not by works, lest any one should boast. Not by our works, but by the works of another. That is Christ. This thief's helplessness is no index of man's responsibility, but rather it's an index of his capability. This text is no index of man's responsibility, but rather of his capability. Man is responsible for keeping the whole of the law perfectly, but he is capable of keeping none of it. Once again, these two men hanging on a cross is an index of our capability. What were they capable of doing? Nothing, were they? There's a rule for interpreting narrative. Situations in extremis cannot be normative for establishing doctrine. They always form an exception, not the rule. Well then, what does this text do? Mr. Smarty Pants preacher, what does this text do then, right? Well, the genre of the text, narrative, reveals it. Let me make two or three points here for you to demonstrate what this text is doing. Number one, Christ and his cross separate two kinds of men. Christ and his cross separate two kinds of men. Just prior to our section of the text, Luke tells us the criminals, one on his right and one on his left, right? Jesus was in the midst of these two men, separating them one from another. No coincidence. Narrative, indeed, unfolds meaning. One was as radically opposed to the other as any man could be. It reminds me of Matthew 25, to the separation of the sheep from the goats, right? As I found out in the course of this week, taking care of all those goats myself, Debbie was away, and once again I find out why our Lord used them as a metaphor for the damned. Goats. The cross is a divider, and it can be no other. The cross is a divider, a precipitator, and it can be no other. Paul uses this, doesn't he? He brandishes that cross and says, we live under this. Would you brandish a hanging noose and say, this saves me? Would you brandish an electric chair and say, this saves me? No. But Paul brandishes the cross and says, this we need to do because it indeed saves us. He says, many walk as enemies of the cross, right? Precipitator. Paul calls it the offense of the cross. Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We saw from our 2 Corinthians reading today as well, right? There's the same aroma of the cross to lost men and to lost men and saved men. But to one, it's the aroma of death, a stench of death. To the other, it's the aroma of life, isn't it? So the cross is a precipitator, and it starts here. And Jesus is very specific himself in his own ministry about the precipitate nature of his person, ministry and gospel too. He says in Matthew 10, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And so this setting then is a deliberate narrative metaphor for what Jesus calls a sword in his discourse. Have you experienced this yet in your own life? Have you experienced this? Maybe there's been a sword in your family. Maybe there's been a sword at work. Maybe there's been a sword amongst your friends that divides. Jesus warned that we need to lay this out clearly in our evangelism too. Not just all the goodies, but also the cross that we are to bear. Especially in our region, there is a price to pay amongst LDS, dear price to pay that Christ gives in his discourse on this. It's been this way from the beginning. Maybe you remember from Revelation chapter 12, we talked about the seed, right? In Genesis 3:15, the seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. We see those two seed with Christ between here at the cross, coming to a culmination. He shall bruise your head, and you, that is speaking to the serpent, shall bruise his heel. That bruising of the heel is taking place here and now at the cross. Some of you are relatively new to the idea of covenant being the economy of God. But indeed, it is, and it begins there in the garden. We'll be seeing a paradiso, a garden, Christ inviting one of these guys to his paradise, to his garden. But the division that we see here at the cross begins in the original garden under the covenant of creation. O.P. Robertson, if you want a book that gives you just a beautiful basic understanding of covenant, O.P. Robertson's book, Christ in the Covenants. We spent a whole year going through that book about 4 or 5 years ago in our Wednesday night Bible study. Beautiful book, Christ in the Covenants, O.P. Robertson. And he says, the introduction of conflict on the level of the two seeds, he's talking about the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. The introduction of conflict on the level of the two seeds anticipates the long struggle that ensues in the history that follows. Seed of the woman and seed of Satan conflict with one another throughout the ages. And we're dropped right in the climax of that struggle here in our text today. And notice that all parties are nailed to a cross. All parties are nailed to a cross. Who's triumphant, right? Who's triumphant? Here, at this moment, apparently God's plan for salvation has utterly failed, hasn't it? Apparently, to all eyes. So it seems, at least to one of these parties in particular. Right? Secondly, note with me, both men represent our lost state. Both men represent our lost state. This is communicated to us in narrative. Each of these men comes to us nameless, anonymous, but for their response to the cross of Christ. So they are, in a very real sense, every man. It's not a coincidence. Place yourself in their condition. Luke intends you to do this by his narrative style. He's done it all through the gospel. It's more than a metaphor. It's the real estate of our souls. The real estate of our souls. So do not scoff and diminish them because they come to us as two others who are criminals, who are led away to be put to death with him, as the text says. When they came to the place called the skull, and in Latin that word is calvus, from which we get our word Calvary, place of the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals. That first century audience would have understood, and anyone who does a cursory examination of the Bible understands, of course, that cursed is everyone, as Paul says. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. We were dead in our trespasses. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That's why he as well is nailed to a cross here, even as we symbolically, representatively are there in these two criminals. So behold your fate. Behold your fate. Nailed to a cross. Death comes to all of us. And desperate does it look too, to all men, doesn't it? Especially one of them. One of them. Number three. One man, lost man, sees only the redemption of the flesh. One man, the lost man, sees only the redemption of the flesh. The one most probably on Christ's left, the one whose metaphor is a goat, if you will, puts a close exclamation point on the withering invective being poured out on Christ. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. Of all the ones you would think could sympathize with him, you'd think it would be these two guys, right? But one, the seed of Satan, of Cain, all of his progeny, Pharaoh, Esau, Saul, Ahab, Babylon, Rome, Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, seed of Satan. This one railed at him, as the ESV translates it, but it is that the Greek word there is a blasphemao, and you hear the word blasphemy, the derivative in English there from it. They railed at him, they blasphemed him. We talked a little bit about this in Bible study yesterday, but Greek verbs do have a distinctive way in which to sum up the sense of the continuous, sustained, railing scorn being heaped upon our Lord. This guy didn't just mumble once, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." No. Rather, like Luke samples a torrent of invective being spewed out upon him. But it is that sustained torrent, that continuous mocking sense that is poured out on Christ all through this period. This is the gist of all that this fellow was laying at Christ's feet. He was participating in the sustained scorn and mocking and blasphemy of Christ. Here was the hope of Israel, the promise of the Nativity, the apparent Messiah, who traversed Judah and Galilee, healing, teaching, feeding, raising the hopes of the people that God the Father had finally come to deliver his own. We've been looking for him for so long. So many in the past held promise but failed to deliver. This one, apparently he's one of those. Note the tragic and unintended irony of the salvation he expected. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us! We see here the expectation of the seed of Satan. The expectation of the seed of Satan. And you can identify them every time when they have this soul expectation, salvation of the flesh. Salvation of the flesh. Salvation in this realm, this life. Because, of course, if you're dead in spirit, if you're dead to the living God, that's all you know, right? Those of the flesh can be recognized every time because this is their hope, this is their expectation, this is their desire to be saved in the flesh, and they know nothing else. They think life in the spirit, life alive towards God is a fantasy. Well, of course it would be seen that way to them because they are dead in the spirit. Here was the Christ expected by Israel. Save my flesh. Note your end, O earth. Note your destiny, seed of Satan. This one on the cross. Observe your place. You who place your hope in the things of this life. When you look at Christ, this is all you will see. Your eyes are blind. Your ears are stopped. You see and hear no higher than the flesh. Your life rises no higher than the skies. And you're dead to the life of God in the Spirit. The Bible tells us this time and time again. Do you see why Christ is so hated when you see him with the eye of the world? The death of the flesh, the death of life. The death of hope, the disillusionment with all of the promises that you heard with your ears, you saw with your eyes, will come precisely to this. Came across this proverb in preparing lessons on Proverbs. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. And then anticipate this scene. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish. This guy's hope is perishing pretty quickly, isn't it? Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Save our flesh. Save our hope and expectation and our wealth. Our hope in the flesh is perishing. So this too, on one side, is the promise of the cross. But is it all? Is it all? Verses 42 and 43. Precipitate. The cross by its very nature, distinguishes one man from another, the redeemed from the reviler. Once again, narrative. Luke, by his narrative, demonstrates that in the end, there are only two kinds of men. Seed of Satan, seed of the woman. Suddenly, in the midst of all this hell, of death is a sprig of green, a sign of life, a ray of hope, a sign that God is mysteriously creating spiritual life out of death here at the cross. We have signs of life. Observe with me the blessed signs of life welling up from the soul of this other condemned man. He will be declared just. First of all, amidst the sewer of invective, there's a dam of rebuke. Amidst the sewer of invective flowing, there is a dam of rebuke. The gospel is a rebuke to the lost man. The cross and offense that shuts his mouth. Finally, some refreshment that must have been a cup of cold water to the Lord. Those who rebuke the wicked, Proverbs says again, will have delight. Those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. So it happens here, Proverbs 24:25. And then there is also a realistic assessment of our circumstances, and that engenders the fear of the Lord. If indeed these men are every man who does not see the reality of our situation. It's stunning that the daughters of Jerusalem, the people, the rulers, the soldiers, these men especially, do not see the precise nature of their plight. Sooner or later, the curse under which the Messiah is dying will be theirs and will be there eternally as well. So there's an urgency. There's an urgency that's communicated to us here. Sooner or later, this will be our status. This will be our fate. This will be our lot. Eternally. And only when spiritual sight and sound are granted a man by the grace of God does he see that you are under the same sentence of condemnation. This man is dying physically, but he's living spiritually. Do you see this? He's living spiritually. The initial sign is that his soul is alive with the fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. Calvin says about this guy, he says, "For who would have ever thought that a robber, in the very article of death, would become not only a devout worshiper of God, but a distinguished teacher of faith and piety to the whole world." Beautifully said. So that we too must receive from his mouth the rule of a true and proper confession. A true and proper confession. Indeed, this man gives a true and proper confession, doesn't he? Because we see, number three, a free acknowledgement of God's just judgment and Messiah's innocence. As our standards say, repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, right? Is this guy repentant? Is this guy repentant? Does he have a true sense of his sin when he exclaims, "We indeed die under the sentence of condemnation, justly receiving the due reward of our deeds"? Throughout the history of revival and reformation, true repentance is a sign that God is at work. It is a saving grace. Jonathan Edwards recounts in his book, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. And he recounts in excruciating detail the conversions of many of the souls under his care in Northampton, Massachusetts, during the First Great Awakening, the early 18th century. One good woman, he says, in particular, after reading the Bible in the Old Testament, was suddenly altered by a great increase of concern in an extraordinary sense of her own sinfulness, particularly the sinfulness of her nature and wickedness of her heart. this came upon her as she expressed it as a flash of lightning and struck her into an exceeding terror. Upon which she left off reading the Old Testament and turned to the New Testament to see if she could not find some relief there for her distressed soul. Behold, woman, relief for your distressed soul. Here in our text today, true repentance will be followed by relief for said distressed soul. Number four, our narrative tells us that those alive to God will seek to live with God, seeking remembrance from Jesus. Now, once again, when we, especially if you're steeped in the Old Testament, this beautiful, beautiful metaphor of being remembered by God, it's called the Zakar motif. Zakar being Hebrew for being remembered. And it's that remembrance is not recognizance, okay? Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, I recognize Dean. I recognize Brian. I recognize Stuart. Oh, yeah, and then go on about your business. Remembrance, the car motif in the Old Testament has to do with remembering so as to bless and to love and to be covenantally faithful unto. That's the sense of the Zakar motif, being remembered. This thief wants to be remembered in that sense, that God will be fully, Christ will be fully covenantally faithful to him in blessing him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. By seeking remembrance from Jesus, he acknowledges Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, as covenant Messiah. And so here, this great theologian, this teacher, as Calvin calls him for us, finally someone who sees the true nature of God's kingdom, right? Supernaturally given to him. God's kingdom is one beyond death, beyond the flesh. It's a kingdom that is birthed in the realm of the Spirit. Jesus' consistent driving point all through his earthly ministry. And here is trust. Here is life. Here is faith. This man is a true first fruits of Christ's kingdom, being birthed right here in this hellish place of death, the place of the skull. And fifthly, our narrative tells us that Jesus' promise of paradise brings certainty of life as well. Jesus' promise of paradise brings certainty of life. Note the sweet language of intimate life with the Savior here. What spiritual poise our Lord had all through this crucifixion, with this invective raining down upon him, the pains of crucifixion. Nevertheless, he says, truly, that is of an assured certainty. Today, no postponement until the general resurrection, but today, you, and that's singular, it's not plural, it's not in general, it's you in particular will be with me. That is united to the body of Christ, the church. In paradiso, in paradise. See all those texts we've been reading about paradise, the Old Testament, with Balaam looking out upon Israel as if it were a beautifully watered garden, right? And that's God's people. That's how God looks at us, as his beautifully watered garden. You know, me? I barely have root. What are you talking about? No, you have been securely planted, right? Our Old Testament text reflecting that same kind of thing. Paradisos, the Greek word employed here, borrowed directly from the Persian term for garden. In the ancient world, no place of bliss. In a place like the Middle East, right? Place like Palestine, Israel, no place of bliss could exceed a well-watered garden. And so the Hanging Garden of Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Persian Gardens of Esther, right? Read the book of Esther. metaphor for paradise, the original paradise. Perhaps the hot sun and the excruciating suffering of the cross has driven Jesus mad, huh? Or perhaps the madness, the blindness, the death of sin has made it impossible for all around to see these two, the mystery of God's salvation at work, right? Do you see it? Do you see God's salvation and redemption at work? The poise of our Lord, knowledge of what he's accomplishing, what he's achieving here on the cross, what the promise is for those who repent, who come to a spiritual life then in Christ as well and see him for who he is. Lost men look on life. They see this reprise in history, get cynical, right? But the man alive looks upon this and sees redemptive history, which is why we cling to the cross, because it indeed spells life for us, doesn't it? How about you? How about you? Are you alive in Christ so that you see your redemption here? There is intimate life with the Savior for the soul. There is indeed refreshment in the garden of God in the midst of hellish circumstances here on the earth. It is indeed the very paradise of Christ, his paradiso, his garden, his heaven. Well, let's have a taste of that, shall we? As we now come to the table of that garden, in the refreshment to our souls, in the body and blood of Christ, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.